You all set? Ready to go? All right. Psalm 42, verse 11. Psalm 42 and verse 11, and it also is repeated in Psalm 43, verse 5. So whichever one you come to first, it's going to say pretty close to the same thing. And I have it in the Amplified for those of you that, and I know some do have the Amplified version in your Bibles, so I like to mix them up a little bit. Which one do you have? Oh, we don't have either of them yet. Okay, well, Psalm 43 and verse 11, 42 verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become restless and disquieted within me? Hope in God and wait expectantly for Him, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, I started that little thing with Eeyore on purpose. I don't collect Beanie Babies, but I've had Tigger a long time, and Faith gave me this little guy yesterday. And I thought, oh, wow, he's so perfect to go with this little illustration. You notice Eeyore, he always, if you ever watch these old cartoons with your kiddies, Eeyore's always bent over and he's looking so sad and his head's hanging down like he's always got a heavy heart. And he always sees the glass nearly empty instead of half full. Or he has very little to look forward to, if you will. And so I know I pick on him a little bit, but he set such an example. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Now, when you see the word soul in the scriptures, remember that's talking about, it's talking about the soulish realm, the mind, the will, the feelings, the intellect, all of the fleshy part of us, the soul. And the mind that's locked into a very discouraging attitude most of the time. And we do know that we're all suspect to wanting to go there sometimes, and circumstances can justify it for a short period of time, but it's not a healthy place to stay. And some have been there, and some maybe a little around the edges at different times. But the writer says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And we, as born-again believers, being infilled with the Holy Spirit, so we have the spirit man made in the image of Christ, we have the Lord's joy in our spirit, we have His peace, we have our victory already. And so once in a while, we have to remind the mind, we have to tell our soul, we have to take authority over our thinking, or it can be very destructive. And so there are times when you find yourself maybe on a mind trip that's not going in a good place, and you can do something about it. Before we were Christians, it wasn't very good because we didn't have anything to change it to. But in Christ, we have a living hope. And so when our mind wants to take us down a road of despair or sadness, restlessness, disquieted within us, we can do something about that now as believers. We don't have to stay in that mindset, because remember, whatever is in the mind, if we don't deal with it, it isn't going to be long, and it's going to get rooted in us, and we're going to start living out what our thought life is all about. And it's not a healthy place as a believer. So why have you become restless? A restless mind is always looking for something to fill its desires, I guess is a good word to say, because if we find ourselves in a mindset where we're up one day and down the next, then truly we are like Eeyore. You know, we say that we're saved and we got the joy of the Lord, but we let our mind get the best of us sometimes. And we're told to renew our minds to the Word. Remember last week we were talking about the servant of the Lord and how important it is for us to renew our minds to the Word so that we'll be transformed. We will have something really good to think about. We will have our thought life will be much healthier, because we'll be looking at who we are in Christ, the advantages we have, the victories we have, the triumphs we have. And even when it seems we might have lost a battle here and there, we certainly haven't lost the war. And I was with a precious brother Thursday afternoon for our weekly discipleship class in his house. It's just the two of us. And as an example, he's up to that point, he hadn't been particularly sensitive or aware spiritually of the profoundness of what he said. And I don't like to bring politics into our precious time that we have together, so I don't want to talk from that perspective. But he made the comment that after the nominations were decided, who's going to be our next president, and maybe some of you can relate to this, he said, "I feel like a huge weight of oppression and heaviness has been lifted off of me." And he perceived that it was covering this whole nation. And a lot of people have recently said the same thing. They felt like something happened in the atmosphere. Do you know how many people were praying and interceding? And he mentioned even Franklin Graham's ministry, bringing prayer to the doorsteps of every capital of every state in the United States, and how people of God were crying out for deliverance and a change to come in our nation. And I really believe that those things are all connected. And so it was almost like hope returned to a lot of people. A lot of people knew something was wrong. It seemed to be dark, heaviness and oppression. And that we were locked into that as a nation. And you listen to conversations and you're going to hear a lot of other people relating that and saying the same thing. And even unsaved people knew that we were headed down not the road of the America that many of us grew up with. I mean, some of us are old enough to know that we're probably their worst nightmare, but that's okay. A lot of people just, even unsaved, but they didn't have anything to inspire them with hope. They just knew something was wrong, and there was a cloud lifted, like an oppressive spirit was lifted. And so this is a good example and an answer to prayer. Not that Christians don't pray, but there seemed to be a very focused fervency about this year. This year came to that. And so, why have you become restless and disquieted within me? Why is my mind troubled with how bad things are getting? And I, Faith and I worked for, I do some painting for Mrs. Holloway, the 95-year-old lady that is still hanging on in hope that things are going to get better. And her husband was a Pan American pilot, and he's a very wise man. And he retired in 1976. But he was a very, very real person in the way he felt, the way he talked. And he said, he always said, "Don't worry, it'll get worse." That was his favorite expression, "Don't worry, it'll get worse." And that was a very comforting. And so, but we as Christians, we don't ever have to look at things are going to get worse. Now, to the world, to the unsaved, I could say that, what do they have to look forward to if you're not saved? And I can remember when I was not saved, and I didn't really have a lot of hopeful things to think about. I would get up in the morning and wonder what kind of stuff's going to happen today. And now I wake up with a joy thinking, wow, what's going to happen with God today? What's He going to do today? And I come in this building and know week after week and month after month and year after year, God, we have a visitation every single week without fail. And it's always an exciting time, and you can just sense it in the atmosphere all the time. So we, above all people, are people of hope. So this scripture speaks volumes. And so He's bringing us to remember, put our hope in God. Yes, things outwardly may not look so good, but then you got to follow it up with, but God. You have to consider the God factor in every situation. When things don't look too good, you got to put God in the formula, because no matter how bad things might look, if you put Him in the picture, that's subject to change, isn't it? And so God can do the things that are impossible for us. We can imagine it, we can think it, and we can pull a few levers and make things happen. But God is the one that can really, really bring hope and peace and joy into a troubled situation, no matter what it is. And then, so hope in God. Change the way you're thinking. Change, I always say, keep your hoper filled. You know, you got to have a hoper. That's where you keep your hopes alive in. And wait expectantly for Him. That may be a period of time. But it says to wait with an expectation that He's going to bring change. And it's going to be a good change. Waiting is not always a comforting place, but it's a very stable place. It's a good place to be when you're waiting for answers to prayer to manifest, or changes to manifest that you've already believed God for and are thanking Him. And so then, what's left to do? You praise Him. You start thanking Him for the answers to those things that you've prayed and released your faith with somebody, or maybe even just yourself, for things to come to pass, because He's the help. My countenance, your countenance is our face, our appearance. You know, like Eeyore. I mean, how suddenly the two can go from this to this, because that's what God does. He changes your countenance. You know, it's like sometimes when somebody comes to you at work, or sometimes being in a troubled state, and you come, and it's like your face shows it, because that's where everything that's going on, unless we've learned the happy Christian face that's really shallow. And, you know, because a smile and a happy face is better than an Eeyore face. But when we put our hope and our trust in the Lord, you can't help but feel better about the situation even before it ever changes. So anyway, my little buddies back there really bring out this verse today. And I hope that, my hope is that every time we get together, that it's always a time of hope and expectation, because even though sometimes people don't necessarily publicly express a prayer need, God already knows what's going on, and we live in hope, because when we invite Him to be a part of the process, it's going to get better. It's not going to be like Mr. Holloway used to say, "Don't worry, it'll get worse." Don't be that way. I don't know why, but every time we do that that beautiful song of worship, I think about Jonah. And how Jonah was so much like perhaps a lot of us before we got saved. It always seemed like we were running from something instead of running to something. And even Jonah, when the Lord had given him an assignment, if you will, and he didn't really want to go, and look at the mess he got in. Outwardly, it would look like he got himself really in a fix for running from what God had called him to do, and even to the extent of being thrown off the ship that he tried to escape on. And yet, of all the critters in the ocean, and the sharks and man-eating fish, God still protected him. Did you ever look at Jonah's story like that? Is that big fish swallowed up Jonah and protected him, in a sense, from all the other things in an ocean that could have devoured him in an instant? And how he came after 3 days and three nights, and Jesus used that later in the Gospels to give the Pharisees and the scribes an example to relate to, that is, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he said that was the only sign that would be given them for them to know that he was the Messiah. But all the while Jonah was was in the belly of that fish, and some say a whale, some say a great fish, but it was bigger than he was. It was bigger than he could have him for breakfast if he wanted to. And how convincing that was, and how ultimately Jonah basically came to his senses and agreed to go where the Lord had called him to go. And I think it was also very neat that during that period of time, man still had lost his dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and every creepy thing. He lost dominion through Adam's sin, and he hadn't yet regained dominion, and so he couldn't tell the fish swim to Nineveh because he had no authority. But God took care of that in the very place that Jonah ran from. God sent that fish and spewed Jonah up on the beach of Nineveh, which is a seacoast city. And how convincing his testimony must have been after being 3 days in the belly of a fish and all the seaweed and the odor and his appearance and everything. That would cause a whole city to repent, just to see somebody crawling out of the sea looking like that. But that's song of praise always reminds me that we as believers, we don't have to run from anything anymore, and we run to the one who shelters us, who shadows us, who's our rock, our fortress, our mighty God, our strong tower, our high tower, the pavilion of rocks, the munitions of rocks, a place of defense, a place of safety and refuge. We run to him and not from him anymore. And that's a wonderful reminder. And as we continue on our wonderful, exciting topic on God's qualifications for us to be a called servants of the Lord, and it might not be as flashy and fun as some of the things that we've talked about, but yet it gives us a lot of insights as to what God is looking for in us now that he has us and we're saved. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us and molding us and conforming us more into the image of Christ as time goes on. We've come to realize that there is no calling, there is no job position, there is no office that we could hold that even comes close to the honor and the privilege to serve the King himself. And he's made us royal, he's made us holy, we're his beloveds. And there is no greater call. So when we see the word servant in the word, it's not a lowly term. It's a really, really a high term that describes our position with him. And we, as we're learning about laying our lives down for others. It's not a pleasing message, if you will, but it's so important if we as fellow ministers of the gospel, brothers and sisters in the faith, If we want to increase, if you will, Paul prayed that we would increase and be fruitful in good works, in good fruit that would follow our lives. If we want to be more effective in reaching out to others, this is very helpful to us because it covers areas that we might have overlooked or never thought really were all that important. So last week, we finished up with Romans chapter 12, and I want to go back there because there's some verses, other verses in Romans chapter 12 that I'd like to continue on with just for a few minutes. And we had talked about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. We talked about not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, and then verse 3 talked about not getting puffed up and be boastful that we have any greater amount of faith than somebody else, because Paul said that God has given us the measure of faith. He's given all of us the measure of faith to each one of us. And the measure is very specific. And I like that because if we really understand that and we really believe that, we will not have to keep asking God to increase our faith or give us more faith, because he's already given us the measure that we will ever need in whatever gift, whatever skill, whatever ministry, whatever call or office that you and I serve in the body of Christ. The nifty thing is God has already prepared us. He's already equipped us. And yes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. So if we want to be more effective in the releasing of our faith, then it's the word of God that is going to give us the substance that our faith is founded on. So, and we have the measure, but I would say, like I did last week, I don't have any more faith than you. But I think the issue comes down to some use their faith perhaps more than others, and that's what we see and mistakenly read that as someone else has more faith than you, but they don't really. It's whether we use it or not, and we have to, it develops. The measure has been given, but it needs to be developed so that we can become more fruitful. And then continuing on in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 are very powerful too, and it has to do with our character being developed to the real you and I that people need to see. Verse 9 talks about, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. And as I was studying that, I came across this interesting thing about Greek plays and the Iliad and the Odyssey. Some of you remember reading some of those in school back in high school, and how they would wear masks to portray gladness and joy and realism versus sadness and sorrow, and they would hide behind that mask, and so all you would see was the mask, but you couldn't really tell the character of the person behind the mask. Even like the Wizard of Oz, you know, he spoke with a big voice and nobody ever saw this guy, and it turned out he was like a little mouse with a microphone, but he went out and he made a huge impact on people with his voice. And so, let love be without hypocrisy. It's talking about the love of God, which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's down on the inside of us. And when we say that we love someone, it needs to be out of that realism, out of that reality, that we're not loving them just in our flesh or just as a fantasy or just something on the surface. This is coming from the love that God has placed inside of each one of us. And if we neglect to realize that, we're going to get burned out really quick and discouraged with people and think that whatever you have to say is not getting through to them, and your love gets thin, if you will. And it will. It'll run out if you love, and just the love that we have in our flesh. That's a very selfish love, and we're always looking for something back. I'll love you, but I want something in return. But the love of God is a love that gives. It never runs out. And when you find that you're running out, that's because that's a good test as to where is the depth of your love coming from. Because if you don't run out, then you know where it's coming from. Because God's love, you will never run out. And you will have the patience. You will have the diligence. You will be able to teach others. You will be able to be much more of a blessing to people because you're drawing on that which God has put inside of you already. As a believer, you have that already inside. So he tells us to not be unreal about it. And I know over the years, one of the things that I personally hear the most about people who visit here is that's one of the first things they notice when they come, because there's no cliques here, there's no gossip, there's no little circles of people all in opposition to one another. It's really precious to find a place where your love is real, and people know that. You just know it when you're in the presence of this body. And I'm not just saying that to puff you up. It's the truth. And sometimes it's just wonderful to be truthful. This is the one place we can come and really be real with each other. And it happens here. It's a miracle that we could all be functioning in at to the level that we do. It's amazing. And it touches people's lives. And it's a long-lasting thing. And it leaves the door open into the person's life that you're trying to reach. It's a learned practice, if you will, to just walk in what God has given us. And it comes with understanding. It comes in revelation. The Spirit shows us when we're out of whack or we're out of balance. But that's why mercy and grace are new every day, to lovingly nudge us back on track. So we're to abhor that which is evil. To abhor means to detest, to walk away from, to have no part of. Now, you have to remember, there's a key thing here too. We're not to hate or abhor a person. We can hate what the person's doing, but love the person to bring them the hope of a changed life, to offer them that the gospel not only saves people, but it heals people, it delivers people, it gives them joy and purpose and hope in life. And ultimately, that's really our goal as believers, is to point them in that direction. And so we can't jump on the hate wagon. We're only to hate what God hates. And even Paul said that our warfare or our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The spirit that's behind the person's actions, that's where our battle is. And we have to learn to pull down those strongholds on their behalf, because many times they don't even know. And they don't know how to be any different, like we didn't when we weren't saved. We didn't know. It wasn't even a thought to me. I'd be scheming more evil. And now you think that's strange, but I haven't always been this off my rocker. That used to be the norm. Boy, you talk about tilt upside down from the old life to the new life is absolutely phenomenal what the Lord has done. And if your conversion wasn't as instantaneous and sudden from darkness to light, and maybe it came over a period of time, boy, for some of us that it happened so suddenly, we still feel like we're standing on our head as to what happened after all these years. And so when I come across scriptures like this, it's such a huge contrast to our old unsaved nature, that now we have a new nature and we can live like this. And it's good that we talk about it, because we still got some earth time left. It comes tonight. Wow, we made a good attempt to learn what we're supposed to be like, didn't we? And we won't ever have to leave this world guilty that we didn't talk about it and we didn't learn and grow and be able to see that there's more to our walk than Tigger and Eeyore. There's a lot of things that God wants to work deep inside of us, and that requires uprooting some old stuff and getting rid of it. And verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another. Cleave to that which is good. Sorry, I skipped that. I think that comes natural, that now as Christians, we're drawn more to what things are good in this world. And even a person in their most, I don't know, I guess probably what we would call in their worst, when you see people the way God sees them, God sees worth and he sees value even in the lost, because potentially he sees them saved, because he knows all that they can become when there's been a heart change and a spirit change. And so it's good for us to, yes, we recognize there is evil. The unsaved don't think so. It's just normal. But to us as believers, there's a stark contrast between evil and good, and now we're drawn to the good, that the goodness of God leads us to repentance, to change. And we're to cleave or embrace those things. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another. And I remember one of the first things that was a blessing to Faith and I when we got saved was the hug. And I remember out of my mouth, I uttered these words, hugs are better than drugs. Because that's the life I came out of. And there was no love there. It was do whatever you have to do to get what you need to stay hurt, to stay fed, to stay in that lifestyle. And most, I can't ever say that I ever got a hug from my drug dealers. Now, some of you can't relate to that, okay? So, you know, just, and being kindly affectioned wasn't even in our word vocabulary. We took great risks at where we went to buy our drugs, to have our parties, to instigate. And kindly affectioned wasn't even a thought process, because it was always about a selfishness. The self wanted to rule. The self always wanted to control everything and lord over others and take from them. And it didn't deal with, like what the Word does, this is talking about real hard issues here in our relationships with people and learning to be real, and that our affections are real, and that they're, kindness is something that you give, it's something that you show, it's something that you give out of your very being. With no intent of getting something back, although you come to realize that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's a spiritual principle, and even that works for the unsaved. Whatever they sow, that's what they'll reap. But for us to be kindly affectioned one to another, oh my, that takes our walk to a whole new level, because we realize the value. You're each one of you is God's pearl of great price. That's what that parable is all about. You're worth your value to God. And you're valuable to one another. We see the reason kindly affectioned is as important as it is because I see each one of you as one of God's pearls of great price, and I will do everything that I know how to do to show you that, to really mean that when you fear God's beloveds, then you're my beloveds. And that means to handle you with great care and love and kindness. And I'm still growing too, but I can't get away from these words and how different they are than from the life before Christ, because we couldn't love that way. We couldn't give that way out of our spirit to be a blessing to somebody. So these words are really important about developing us as servants of the Lord. The only way that we're going to be effective as a servant of the Lord and be his representative or his ambassador is that we allow the Holy Spirit to make us more like him. And there's a yielding on our part that has to take place. There's dying every day to things that will get in the way of that if we're not watchful. And he talked about in honor preferring one another. That's kind of self-explanatory, but I think about looking at every person and treating them as though they're more important than I am. And your words are more important. Listening to what you have to say. That's why this is a very unique body. If you got something to say, just let me know. And mum's the word, man. You're on the floor. It's your word. It's your time. Because this is how it works. This is our training ground, if you will. And we take what we learn together, and then we go out and we find out it really works. When you're kind to someone and you show them that their life is more important to you than your own, that changes hearts. That gives the Holy Spirit fertile ground to work in the hearts of people that you've been trying your best to reach, and the prayers that you've prayed for people. And it's hard because we have to die to our feelings, how we really feel, until we tune into the Spirit. And then we find out that if we treat people wrongly, we grieve the Spirit. So they're just a few verses, but gosh, they're powerful. They're life-changing. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not slothful in the business. Well, your business can be your workplace. Or if you have a business like Brad or like we did with our painting, not slothful, not being lazy, not taking it for granted. Don't take your paycheck for granted. Don't take your customers for granted. They're all handpicked by God to sow and minister to your needs. That's the way He provides for us. And so, if you're a clerk in a store, then be the best clerk there could ever be, because you're already qualified to be the very best at whatever God has called you to be. You qualify already. Who else has the mind of Christ? Who has the wisdom of God? Who has the Spirit of God abiding within you to give you every possible advantage that you could ever have in this world? You qualify. You're the best. And just be happy to be the best. And that you don't even have to strive for. Just be. Because you're already there. It's just a different way of looking at it, you know, but you already have all it takes to be the best at whatever you do. And don't be slothful. Don't be lazy about it. Don't slack off. Don't cheat and show up late for work and punch the time card. And don't check out early, and don't take breaks longer than what you're allotted, and be mindful of that wherever you work with an employer. You know, be really diligent and faithful to have good work ethics. As believers, it really makes a difference in how you're received and the doors that it leaves open for you to reach others. And then verse 18. And this, I believe that God intentionally put the word "if" in there in some cases. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And as I was thinking about that, it depends on you and I as to whether it's possible or not. I see a smile back there. He's thinking about the word "if." Come on, I got your mail today. Because you know what? This is right where we are sometimes. Looking for an escape. I just can't be around that person. I just got to get out of here. I got to get away. Otherwise, I'm going to blow up and hurt somebody. But the way it's written, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, because that's what that word means, as much as lies in you, it depends on you and I. We determine whether it's possible or not. We make that determination. And you've heard the saying, everybody has a breaking point. I don't know what mine is yet. I haven't reached it since I've been a believer. I really had a short fuse before I got saved. And it didn't take a big fire, and I was ready to just... Now it's so opposite. I don't know what my breaking point is. No one has ever provoked me and pushed me and aggravated me to the point where I wanted to hurt them anymore. And that's really true. I don't know. But because I understand this principle, because even if I'm in a place where the person that this might apply to as a source of aggravation and irritation, if I let them get that inside of me, then I've lost my peace. But as long as I've learned to leave it on the outside, then I can still be at peace inside. And so that's how I separate it. I don't let other people's stuff and their hatred or their anger or the frustrations, I don't let it get inside of me. It doesn't mean I don't care. It doesn't mean I don't feel. It's just that I don't let it have me. I stay in that bubble boy mentality. Like that movie with John Travolta, The Boy in the Bubble That Had No Immune System. It's that bubble that surrounds me when I go overseas. I feel so safe and so protected. It's like the Enterprise and Captain Kirk and the Enterprise, you know, every time they were encountered the Klingons in the realm of outer space, they would activate the force shield that would completely surround the ship. And what were those other enemies called? The Klingons. Those are like the spiritual world. Spirits want to cling on. They want to attach themselves. They want to influence us. But I keep that shield activated. I spent a lot of time studying spiritual warfare and the weapons that we've been given. They're not all offensive. There's some to defend us. And we don't always have to be on guard all the time. We can do some attacking. We've been given weapons to attack and keep our enemy at bay. But they're not people. They're the spirits that exercise or motivate why people react differently. But that's how I keep my peace. I can look at this verse, to live peaceably with all men. I don't have to respond. I can zip the lip. They get tired of talking to themselves after a while because they're looking for a fight or an argument, always wanting to get the last word in. I don't ever have to get the last word in. If I get the last word in, I hope it'll be with my last breath and it'll be, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. That's the only last word I care to get in. What does it prove to win an argument? Doesn't prove anything, does it really? So these have to do, but you see where Paul goes with this about being servants. It has to do with God developing his character in us. And it can happen quickly, or it can take a long time, but we determine, because the Holy Spirit won't go any further than what we give him license to do. So these are really, really excellent scriptures that help us. And it's good to come back and have another look at these during the week. If you're looking to maybe add something to your devotionals, take some time, get a good concordance or other study books that will help you to better understand for your sakes. In Philippians 2:3, just a few more pages to the right. And it's worded a little differently from Paul, but in his letter to the Philippians, lots of it didn't differ that much from his letter to the Romans or Galatians or everywhere that he wrote letters, because God is not the author of confusion. And so the Holy Spirit is going to speak to his followers, and it won't be in disharmony or disagreement. And he wrote in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Actually, my translation says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And so not only does he give us wise counsel, but he also tells us how to do it. And it talks about motives. This is another issue that gets brought into the formula. What is our motive? What is our purpose? What is our reason for what we say or what we do as believers? But it says let, and notice the word let. Guess who's in charge of let? That's right, me. Me, myself, and I, the three of us. So I have a majority. Let nothing, my ambitions are, that's why I like the other song today, All for Jesus. Kenny didn't know the next verse I was going to lead off with, and once again you see the Holy Spirit in so many ways connect all the aspects of our coming together. But when it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, the responsibility to do that is mine. That means I can choose to, or I can choose not to. Unsaved people can't do that. They're locked in one or the other, but they can't play in both realms. We can. But when it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, so that we can write a new hymn for Rick, How Great I Art. Huh? we're good because of God, and we do good things because of God's goodness. And when our motives are pure, and we're not doing things like the Pharisees just to gain the praises of men, oh man, then you become a vessel that is really, really open for God to work through, because He really wants to live His life through us, not only in us, but through us to touch others. But if we're hung up on ourselves, it's kind of hard for God to play second place. He doesn't want to be your co-pilot. He'd rather you be the co-pilot and let priority be right. And lowliness of mind, and once again, it's changing the way we think about others, and we learn as believers to see others as He sees them. That's really helpful to be able to do this, so that you ultimately come to that place where you treat everyone the same, no matter how they treat you, no matter what they say, no matter what they do. You just stay in that zone. And it really, 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 really is possible to do that. But, you know, it's that little word, gotta die to stuff. Mm-hmm. And once it's dead, it doesn't give you any problem. So it takes recognizing and practicing, remembering to go after the spirit that's behind a person or persons or a situation, but not the person, so that you're able to wage warfare not only for yourself, but also to see that person freed. And once they're free, then their heart is open to receive the things that you have to share, because you have such a treasure in earthen vessels, as Paul said. Our body is that earthen vessel, but you have such a treasure. You have Christ inside of you, each one of you, that wants to be released. So we have to get out of our own way so that God can have His way. And that's how we become more effective in our ministries, the gifts, the skills, the talents that we have to share. And so I'm going to stop there today. Next week we'll have a look at Galatians and the Gospel of Mark. We've got a lot of places to go yet, and it's all part of us renewing our minds so that we have less we thoughts and more God thoughts. And that's very healthy thinking, because we want to be more effective, and I know we do, because that's why we just keep coming back and learning these things and seeing how good God really is. And I'd like to pray. Always a time for prayer, for anyone that wants prayer. And I know I've said it a few times, but maybe not often enough, but when we're praying for somebody, if you sense an urging or a prompting to come up and pray for that person too by laying hands on them, oh my, please do. You know, I don't want to do everything. I like to, if need be, but there's a whole staff of ministers here in this congregation, all of you, and so just know that you always have that liberty, even if I don't say it very often. I just did. So anyway, anybody want prayer this morning?